Now, if you'll please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. We're concluding our sermon series on the book of Galatians this morning, verses 11 through 18. Let's pray now and ask for the Lord's blessing. Oh, our Father, we come before you as dry, dusty bones apart from the work of Christ in our hearts. But just as Ezekiel looked out into that valley of dry bones, and as he spoke forth the word, nothing happened until the Spirit, the Ruach Elohim, came and breathed upon these bodies, and they rose and were a great army. Lord God, make us such an army. Make us soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ by your Holy Spirit. Illumine our hearts and minds. Take that which is dead here this morning, make it alive. Lord, we pray for conversion. We pray for conviction. We pray for encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Please be seated. It was in the American classic, movie classic, The Wizard of Oz, that Dorothy and her bunch of misfit friends journey through a land very different from Kansas to go to the Emerald City in order to see that wonderful Wizard of Oz. The wizard, they say, is the most powerful person in the land. Whatever you ask of him, he can give it to you if you only feel so inclined. Initially, the friends are all terrified of the wizard because he appears to them with this floating green head. He shouts at them with a booming voice, and with every word, he's accompanied by pillars of fire and billowing smoke all throughout the room. But amidst all of this commotion, the ever-observant little Toto, Dorothy's dog, ventures over to the side of the room where he finds a curtain. And pulling back the curtain, Toto exposes a simple old man manning an elaborate machine. Now, knowing that they've seen him, the man tries to salvage the situation, and he frantically cries out into the microphone, "Pay no attention to the man behind that curtain." Because when the curtain is drawn, Dorothy and her friends see the great and powerful Wizard of Oz for who he really is. He's neither great nor powerful. He's a humbug, as Scarecrow would call him. He was a fraud. Behind all the smoke and mirrors was just a mere man who possessed none of the powers in which he boasted. And in the concluding verses here of Paul's epistle to the Galatians, we see that he peels back just one more time the curtain of circumcision, law-keeping, and legalism in order to expose the Judaizers who hide behind it. Because when he pulls back the curtain of externals, Paul shows the inner spiritual life of these men. He exposes their true motivations, and they, like the Wizard of Oz, are not at all who they claim to be. Paul says that these men are fear-filled hypocrites. They're neither great nor powerful. They are frauds, and they have none of the power that they boast in. And Paul does this, and he's done this throughout the letter, exposing the errors of his enemies because he wants to drive us away from error and to persuade us towards truth. He'll show us the ugliness of sin and pride, that we might have a distaste for it, and that we might hunger after righteousness, and that righteousness which is by faith. Paul is a masterful gospel persuader, isn't he? Aren't you persuaded after going through this entire letter? Is there any doubt in anyone's mind that justification cannot be effected by works, but faith alone? And for one last time, Paul is trying to persuade us that Christ is the sole person in whom we must boast. That's what I want you to see, and what I think Paul is convincing us of in this section, these verses 11 through 18, is that we must boast in Christ and his cross alone. That we must boast in Christ and his cross alone. And Paul really has three phases or three parts to these verses. First, he tells us what we ought not to boast in, and so he exposes the Judaizers for who they are, and so in verses 11 through 13, Paul shows us the Judaizers' grounds for boasting. Then he moves from the improper ground of boasting to the proper ground of boasting, and in verses 14 and 15, he shows us Paul's grounds for boasting. And then finally, in verses 16 through 18, as he rounds out the letter, he shows us his intent of this whole letter is to bless his readers. So the Judaizers' grounds for boasting, Paul's grounds for boasting, and then Paul's bestowal of blessing. Look at verse 11, if you will. See with what large letters I am writing to you in my own hand. Now, why does Paul draw our attention to his handwriting, to his penmanship? In other letters, especially in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul tells us that this is actually his normal custom. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way that I write. So if you were to ever receive a letter from Paul, you would look for and expect to see his own handwriting at the end. What Paul was doing, typically, is that he would dictate his letters to a scribe, somebody who had better handwriting than Paul. And Paul would dictate the letter, the scribe would pen it, but then at the very end, usually where Paul gives his final benediction or blessing or greeting, Paul would use his own hand. He would pick up the pen and he would write it himself. But this letter is unique because Paul not only draws their attention to the authenticity of his letter, which is demonstrated by his own handwriting, but the manner of his letters. See with what large letters I am writing to you. Why does he write so big? For the same reason why you, in text messages or emails, write something in all caps. You're not yelling at anybody, might feel that way. You're emphasizing something. You want to be heard. You want to be clear. And so Paul wants to be heard, and he picks up the pen for a greater length of text than normal. He says, look with what large, emphatic letters I am writing to you. This is my last chance to convince you of what I've been talking about this entire letter long, that Christ is all you have to boast in. Christ is all that you have to boast in. So with that way of introduction and that show of authenticity, Paul launches into, in verses 12 through 13, the Judaizers' boasting and circumcision. You see the object of their boasting. It's the flesh. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. Paul's been contrasting flesh and externals with internals and inward religion throughout the entire letter. And these persons are not very good persuaders. What does he say they do? They force you to be circumcised. They force you under compulsion, and they're doing it because they glory in external religion, because it suits their own needs, their need for glory, their need for pat on the backs and attaboys. They point to the outward sign, and only the outward sign, in order to boast in how persuasive a person they are, how influential and powerful their ministry is. False teachers do this all the time. Look at all of my converts. Look at how big my following is. I must be a success, right? The proof is in the people. And so that's what the Judaizers were doing. They were saying, look at all of these circumcised Gentiles that I've managed to get right. And so they're glorying in others. And so they're using people, they're using religion as pawns in their pursuit of vain glory. And so do many today. They use the Christian ministry. They use the pulpit to elevate their own personalities and to mask their vanity. Sir, we would not see Christ. We would see the preacher. We would see the motivator. And these externals make them feel good, and they content themselves with external religion only. That's important. External religion only. And they pay no attention to the inner man. They miss the true point of religion, that the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. That the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. So Paul exposes the dark hearts of these Judaizers in verses 12 through 13. They're boasting in the flesh. And why they boast in the flesh is for three reasons. First, because they're people pleasers. Second, because they're man-fearers. And third, because they're hypocrites. First, people-pleasing. What did Paul say in verse 12? It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh. Whenever you watch HGTV or you watch these house flippers on television, one of the last places that gets attention, because people want to see the inside of the house. They want the house to look good. But outside, in these construction zones, sometimes you'll have scorched grass, especially in California. There's lots of droughts. And I watched one time, these house flippers said, well, we don't have time to get sod in, so what do? And they sprayed the front lawn green. It went from brown to green in minutes. Now, if I'm the homeowner, and 2 weeks later I realize that I've been hoodwinked and that my grass is not green, it's brown, I will quibble. And so what the Judaizers are doing is they want buy-in. They want curb appeal to their message, and so they think that circumcision and outward ceremony and religion will help entice the onlooker and the gullible passerby. Their way is more pious. Their way is more flashy, more enlightened than that scandalous way of the cross preached by Paul. It's very lowbrow, the cross. Look at our wisdom. Look at our impressiveness. That's how they're enticing them. But Scripture warns us time and time again against such false teaching, against changing our message in order to suit the unbelieving mind. The world will always call the cross foolish. When you go into your workplace, don't be surprised that if you're a Christian, people accuse you of being lowbrow, or that you're just a Bible-thumping Christian. The foolishness of God is wiser than man. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So if you ever take the gospel with you somewhere and you leave the cross behind, that is a gospel with no power. Promise. The Spirit will not work through a gospel presentation that does not have the cross in the foreground. It is the power of God. The cross is the power of God to those who are being saved, not personality. The cross is the power. Don't drain your witness of power. Bring the cross. Carry the cross of Christ with you. So these are people pleasers. They're just trying to dress up the message, make it look pretty. But Paul also says that the Judaizers glory in circumcision because they're man-fearers. Verse 13, for those who are being circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in the flesh, pardon me, verse 12, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. They fear persecution. They don't want to be persecuted. They just want to live at peace. The Judaizing heresy, if you look at the final product, was an attempt to skirt potential backlash from the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem. And the final result is a syncretistic, man-based religion that will save no one. The Judaizer's gospel is a false gospel, and it will only land people in hell. Jesus told us not to fear man. Jesus spoke against cowardice. Matthew 10:28, and do not fear those who kill the body. Fear him who can kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. God is the one that you must fear. You must fear the backlash of watering down God's gospel more than you fear the backlash and persecution of man. That is to be your object of fear. That's true fear. And we've seen such cowardice in this epistle already, haven't we? You've seen cowardice in Galatians. Remember chapter 2? When the apostle Peter drew back and separated himself from the Gentiles, fearing the circumcision party. Peter feared. Have you ever walked away from an interaction with an unbeliever where you had an open door to share the gospel and you shut it? Do you know that feeling in the pit of your stomach when you should have stood for Christ in your workplace, when you should have spoken up and said something, defended the helpless, but instead you kept silent out of fear for what others might think of you? Have you ever felt like Peter did when he let fear get the best of him, not once, but twice? I do not know this man. Three times, then the rooster crows. And then Peter denies that he has table fellowship with these Gentiles. He denies the fact that the blood of Christ is sufficient to cleanse them of their sins and that they need to get circumcised and be good Jews. Twice, Peter let fear get the best of him. Have you ever let fear get the best of you? If so, welcome to the club. Welcome to the club. Isn't it an encouragement that even though we have all fallen short, even though we've all soft-pedaled on the gospel when we ought to have proclaimed Christ to the lost, that Jesus restores. Jesus restored Peter. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And even though Paul was very firm with Peter, God never gave up on Peter, because in your Bibles, you have two inspired letters of the Apostle Peter there for your profit. Even when we fear, God will restore. Don't let your failures and your fear of men make you terrified to come back to God. Fear God, a reverential, God-honoring fear, but serve him with gladness. Draw near to him. Kiss the Son and serve him. So Paul says the Judaizers glory in circumcision because they're people-pleasers, man-fearers, but finally they're hypocrites. Verse 13 now. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. They're hypocrites. They want to tell others how to keep the law. They want to be the lawgivers, but they themselves are not lawkeepers. Jesus exposed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees in his day, the proto-Judaizers. Matthew 23, where he pronounces woe after woe after woe against the legalist, against the scribe and the Pharisee. Jesus says, "For they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." So what the Judaizers are doing, they force others to be circumcised, but they themselves do not keep the law. Jesus continues, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. They're people pleasers, and they're hypocrites. And then in verses 27 and 28 of Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within you are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Hypocrites may be able to fool man with their whitewashed religion, but God sees their heart. God can pull back that curtain. He sees the inner heart of that man. And what is it? It's full of dead man's bones. God is not mocked. God is not impressed with externals only. He searches heart and mind. And if circumcision and ceremonies were what the Judaizers chose to put their confidence in, they will be very disappointed in the last day. Because Jesus is not going to measure out how well we march to the beat of man-made religion's drum. He's going to test our hearts. The prophet Isaiah said, God said in his prophecy to Isaiah, "This people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me." God sees through it all. God is not mocked. May it never be that we are near to God with our bodies, but far from him in our hearts. No, let our outward obedience be a sign of inward change of our hearts. Let us in our very hearts possess a love for Christ, the one in whom Paul tells us to boast in verses 14, 15, and 17. So this brings us to our second point, Paul's boasting in Christ. Very obviously, what is the object of Paul's boasting? It's Jesus. It's Jesus Christ and his cross. Verse 14, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why does he boast in Christ? And why does he only boast in Christ? Because it's Christ alone that saved us. No one else was in on this deal. Christ does not share the glory of salvation with any other. He doesn't share the glory of salvation with you or me. Paul boasts in Christ and the cross because it is by Christ alone, through his sacrifice on the cross alone, that sinners are reconciled to God. That's why it's the object of his boasting, because Christ is all that he has to boast in. That's all that you have to boast in, Jesus. And even as Christians, I think we need to be very careful that we don't put Jesus in the background, or that we don't make him a supporting actor in the play of our salvation. Have you ever heard a Christian testimony that was Christless? I don't mean to question the sincerity or the conversion of the person who gave it, but you'll hear people sometimes carry on and on and on about talking about their way of salvation, but the name of Jesus isn't so much as name dropped. They'll talk about how bad they were and how good they are now and how much better life is and how much happier they are, but Jesus is reduced to the back seat. Even Christians can boast in themselves innocently, but we need to boast in Jesus Christ. He is the main character, the sole person in whom we boast. Think of it this way. Imagine you're a wedding photographer. What's your job at a wedding? Who do you take pictures of? The bride and the groom. It doesn't matter how nice a camera lens you have. It doesn't matter how many thousands of dollars you spend on your equipment. If you snap 1,500 selfies, you've missed the point. Because the sole object, the one that you're investing all of your efforts towards, is the bride and groom. It's about them. It's not about you. Christian, when you share the gospel with someone, you are in the background and Christ and his cross is in the foreground. Always. He's the bridegroom. He's the glorious one. Draw attention to him. The gospel's about Jesus. And for clarification, Paul, again, talks about externals. He says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but what? A new creation." Now, I do not mean to say, and nor does Paul, that externals are entirely irrelevant. That an inward change will result in external change. It's true. But we do not rely on externals only. Paul is not like his opponents in that he realizes the function of externals and that externals are signs of inward change. Neither circumcision, then, nor uncircumcision in themselves count for anything, because if they are severed from the new creation, the new birth that needs to take place in the heart, they're rubbish. Paul has listed for us his credentials elsewhere. He said, a Jew, faultless. Circumcised on the eighth day. I had it all figured out, but all of it was rubbish because I didn't have Christ. Jesus said to Nicodemus, a decorated teacher of the law, the teacher of Israel, a member of the Sanhedrin, that you must be born again. You must be born from above. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says to the Corinthians who are struggling with their new identity in Christ, who are turning back to sin, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The same God who created us is the same God that recreates us in conversion. That we are a new creation in Jesus Christ. The old man with his record of wrongs is gone, nailed to the cross. We died with Christ upon the cross, and we have been raised with him in a newness of life. That's what matters. The new creation, the new heart that God gives you. So this is the object of Paul's boasting, Christ and his cross. And we see that he boasts in Christ, as I said, because Christ is the sole one, the sole person who has effected his salvation. But if we take a step back, why does anybody boast in Christ? For at least two reasons. One, because of his glorious work, as Paul is glorying in the work of Christ, Christ and his cross, his person and his work, but also because of his glorious person. When you go to a museum, why do you go? Do you go to a museum because a hand stretches through the canvas and hands you a $20 bill? No. You don't go to a museum because the museum does something for you, but because you want to behold something beautiful. Because it's your privilege to go and to lay eyes upon something that's beautiful. And it's true. Forget not any of his benefits. Forget none of his benefits. Christian, Christ has purchased you, and you are to give him eternal thanks and praise for that. But give glory to Christ because Christ is lovely. That it's not just what he does for you, but who he is in his very person. That he is God incarnate. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Christ is lovely, and he's worth every bit of your praise. All praise to the exceeding lovely Christ. We praise, and Paul praises Christ because of his work, because of his cross, and because of his person. But this boasting certainly doesn't make him popular with the Judaizers, right? The Judaizers want to boast in themselves, and so Paul's stepping on their toes. This salvation by Christ alone has me out of the picture. And so Paul then tells us the effects of this boasting in Christ in verses 14 and 17. Verse 14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. What does he mean? When Paul says that he has been crucified to the world, I've been crucified to the world, he means that the world no longer has any power over him. That he has been reckoned dead to the world, that he is not under the dominion of sin and the flesh, but that he is a new creation. Paul says, I've been crucified to the world. But also, on the flip side, the world has been crucified to me. It's lost all of its allure. Its enticing power is dead. There's a clean break. As definitive as is death, it's a clean break from life. So is Paul made a clean break from the world. Neil Stewart, an Irish pastor, gave this illustration of the American South, where there was a black slave named Sambo who had been freed from his master. And he's a freed man, no longer in the shackles of slavery, but he goes away and then he comes back. He moves from the north back down south, and one day he runs across his old master on the street. And the master says, Sambo, You come back here. You are mine. You come to me. But Sambo looks at his master and says, you are not my master anymore. Sambo had reckoned himself dead to his former master. The effect of boasting in Christ Jesus means that you are dead to the world. The world will not have you. The allurements of the world are as nothing to you, and the world won't accept you either. We make a clean break. We are citizens not of this world. We're in the world, but we're no longer of it. We're dead. We've been crucified to it. And so Paul says that he rejects the world in verse 14. But then in verse 17, as we've hinted at, the world also rejects Paul. Because he glories in Christ, the world rejects him. He said as much in Galatians 1. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. He's in the servant of a different master now. And the world hates him. And he tells us in verse 17 that he bears the marks of a faithful servant in his own body. Turn there. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. You see the contrast that struck between verse 17 and verse 12. Because the Judaizers do not want to be persecuted for the cross of Christ, but Paul bears the very marks of Jesus Christ in his body. That when Jesus was smitten, bruised, and afflicted, Paul so loves the Lord Jesus that he is willing to be smitten, bruised, and afflicted. I can almost see a bit of emphasis. Paul says, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. These Judaizers want the crown. They don't want the cross. But Paul is willing to endure the shame of the cross as Christ did for us. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 11. Are they servants of Christ? Talking about the self-righteous. Well, I'm a better one. I am talking like a madman. He's not talking, he's getting a jab at them. He's talking sarcastically. I am a better one. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. Listen to what Paul endured for the sake of Christ. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 day and 1 night I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Need he go on? He bears in his body the marks of Christ. Scars tell stories. And Paul's scars tell the story of a Savior who died for him. And yet it's the same Apostle Paul. Isn't it amazing? It's the same Apostle Paul who can say in Romans 8, chapter 1, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Everything he went through, it's nothing. Not compared to being with Christ. Glory awaits us. Glory awaited the Apostle Paul. And until we arrive at that glory, the Apostle Paul reminds us of the grace of God that bleeds over from the eternal into our present. Which leads us to our final point. Paul's bestowal of blessing in verses 16 and 18. Paul, at the end, verse 18, how does he address the Galatians? Brothers, that word has popped up throughout the letter because everything that Paul has said, though it's been hard, though it may have been firm, it's familial. It's in the context of brother speaking to brother out of a love and care for their souls. And Paul pronounces a blessing upon them. He says, "As for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit," verse 18. So we'll break those three down briefly. Mercy, peace, and grace. Mercy and grace are related, but there's a difference. Because grace is undeserved favor. When I give my children an allowance, as I said last week, they don't deserve it, but I'm pleased to give it. But mercy is different in that it is grace shown to sinners. Not only do you not deserve it, you deserve the opposite. You deserve punishment. And so what Paul is reminding the Galatians as he closes is that I want you to know the mercy of God in Christ. I want you to know the love of God for people that not only deserve not to be saved, but people who deserve his wrath. May the mercy of God be with you. But also the peace of God. And this peace has three aspects, three dimensions to it. Peace with God, that's an objective peace. That when your sins have been forgiven, you have peace with God. There is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So you have that vertical peace, but then you also have an inner peace that you know you've been made right with God. That even when Satan tries to tempt you and tell you that you'll never be good enough, that God couldn't forgive you, the Holy Spirit in your heart testifies, cries out, says, "Abba, Father," and reminds you that once you've been adopted by God, you'll never be unadopted, disinherited. So there's vertical peace, inner peace, which results in horizontal peace. Peace with your fellow man. And isn't that what the church in Galatia needs right now? Isn't that what the church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs in every age? To know that we are not made right with God by what we do here horizontally, but that when we realize that we're justified with God in Christ, then we can have peace with one another. That people don't need to bow to the yoke of Stephen Spinnenweber or bow to the yoke of the next preacher over there, but that we are under the yoke of Christ and that we have peace with God individually and corporately. Paul wants that kind of peace to be with the Galatians. And he also wants this peace to be, look at that verse 16, very important, "and upon the Israel of God." Who is the Israel of God? You are. Paul is again dismantling, he's tearing down the wall of separation, Jew and Gentile, in saying that all who walk by this rule, by the rule of justification by faith, by all who boast in Christ, that you are the Israel of God. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. We are all one in Jesus Christ, one Israel of God. And so, Israel of God, what Paul wants you to have is mercy, peace, but finally in verse 18, he wants you to remember grace. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." This is the nail, the final nail that Paul is trying to drive into our hearts in this last bit of his letter. The necessity and sufficiency of grace. That it's by grace you have been saved. Not because you've been good enough, but because God looked on you in love. It's either been grace or merit, works or faith. There's no and. Either grace or merit, works or faith. Grace is what Paul pronounces upon the people, and it is grace that he hopes sticks in their minds and what I hope sticks in your minds as we close the book of Galatians. It's by grace you have been saved. And that this grace of Jesus Christ will never run out on you. But that this same grace that has saved us will continue to save us as we are being sanctified, and one day we will join God in the air and behold Jesus Christ. May this grace, grace incarnate, Jesus Christ and his cross, be the sole thing that you boast in. Boast in Jesus. Boast in his cross. Lift high the cross, the love of Christ proclaim, till all the world adore his sacred name. Grace and peace be with your souls, Israel of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, what a joy it is to call you Father. What a reminder that we've been given that we are your Israel, the Israel of God. People who walk by the rule of not self-wrought righteousness, but a righteousness that has been imputed to us, given to us as a gift, and received by faith. Father, we do pray that we would not glory in anything but Christ and his cross. Not only that we would boast, for you've commanded us to boast, but that we would boast fearlessly, without compromise, that we would not people please, fear man, that we would be those who model a changed life, that we would not cling only to the externals, but that we would use the externals to point to inward change and change that only Jesus Christ has effected to us. God, we pray that your word would go forth in power, that it would continue to penetrate our hearts, that it would eat away its self-righteousness, and that we would look to the righteous one, Jesus Christ. We ask these things knowing you will do them, for we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.